It's safer. Lord God, we thank you for the gifts of all the things that you've given us in birthday celebrations as we gather with family, Lord. We know our family was hurting as well. We do pray for the Lane family as the loss of Terry, and just pray, God, that you continue to help Bob and his entire family to comfort them in their grief. And we pray, God, for your help for them, as that you would bring people alongside of them that know the gospel. The gospel is not always easy, as we see in this picture of Paul being forced to have a defense ready in the midst of chaos and persecution. God, I pray that you would help us all to know what we believe and not just guess at what we believe or suppose what we believe, but that we would be solidified. So, Lord, help us to know and teach us what we do not know, and make us what we not are not yet there yet. We pray, God, that you would help us to become the children of the King, that we be prepared in season and out of season to give a word for the hope that we have received, that we be prepared to walk through the storm and continue to hold on, to be prepared as Paul was to die and to know yet that we have a building from God, that when this tent wears out, that we have a building from God that's not built by human hands. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you know, there was a house that's been on TV that they've shown quite a bit, and I don't have a picture of it this morning, but I wanted to share because they were interviewing the man that built the house. And his name is Dr. LeBron Lackey, and his uncle, who is named Russell King, decided to build a house that was built. They paid more money to build the house. They spent more money when they initially built it, and it was finished last April. And at first glance, common sense says, why would you pay more, 15 to 20% more for the house? But it just happened to be in the path of Hurricane Michael that just went through Florida in Mexico Beach. And that's why they're getting interviewed today by CNN, by Fox News, and many other news outlets, that his house is the only one that's standing. It's literally sitting there amongst the rubble. And it was built to withstand 250-mile-an-hour winds. Everybody else's house was probably, well, at least a few of the houses were probably up to the code of 120 miles an hour, but they built theirs to withstand 250-mile-an-hour winds. And he was asked by the interviewer the interviewer made a comment. He says, well, your tenants could have stayed there. And he sheepishly laughed. He goes, oh, no. He goes, I would have never encouraged them to stay there. The house was not built so that you could stay in it during the hurricane. The house was built, actually, to withstand the storm. He built the house so that there would be a place to come back to after the storm. And now people are interested in how he built the house because it stands out amongst all of the other houses. My friend, Jesus said, Matthew 7:24, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house upon the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on the house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. My friend, I want to encourage you to make sure that you've built your house on the rock. Many people have professed faith in Christ only to deny their faith when life becomes spiritually costly or difficult. But the judgment illustrated here probably refers to the final judgment before God. That what will last, what in the end will be standing, are those who are standing on the rock. That is Jesus Christ and in him only. That everything else will be gone. It'll be punished. That the Apostle Paul is an example of us to build his house upon the rock. You see that house that is still standing that they keep showing pictures of, what you can't see is the pilings, the foundation that it was built on. That they suggested when they went to research how they would build the house, that if they would sink them down 30 feet, that would be enough. That would be withstanding the 250-mile-an-hour winds. But they said, well, what about 40 feet? It's very little cost. It's a little bit more, but it's not that much more. And so that's what they did. They built their foundation. It's on 40-foot pilings. So it's the foundation that we can't see. It's the foundation of Christians that we can't see. And today we're going to see a man attacked. He's going to be accused of all kinds of things. There's going to be all kinds of things said about him. He's going to be beaten on. And what I want you to see is that he gives an apologia, a defense, a defense of his faith that I think we can learn from. But I don't think that we can learn to do it on the spur, that we should be prepared to give this defense, that we should have a ready defense, that we should consider the cost and find it worthy of being prepared to give a defense of what we believe. Corey shared with you last week in Acts 21 where we see that this very driven missionary, or the Apostle Paul, was being warned by everyone around him, urging him not to go into Jerusalem. As a matter of fact, Agabus, is that his name? Agabus? He came to him and tied him up with his own belt. And Corey talked about that. I heard it in his sermon that he takes the belt off of and puts it around Paul and says, you're going to be restrained when you go there. You're going to be bound. And then the people, after hearing Agabus, they said, don't go. They urged him not to go to Jerusalem. But Paul responded with these words, what are you doing? Weeping and breaking my heart, for I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. It's amazing that he still wants to go, even though he knows what's going to happen to him. So James, the brother of Jesus, tells him, he suggested if he's going to go, Paul should go along with these four men who and purify himself with them, pay their expenses, so that you will show yourself that you live in observance of the law. So if you're going to go, Paul, get prepared and purify yourself. Get ready. And Paul did so, and that was the plan. Maybe things won't go bad around you. But that's not what happened, is it? Paul ran into a buzzsaw, a bee's nest. Paul goes into Jerusalem, and the plan does not work. He is met by an angry mob. So let's see what we can learn from Paul, what to do when it seems like the world is against you. The plan did not work because these people see Paul. It says there in verse 27 of Acts, when the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews of Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him. And in verse 28, it says, they cried out, men of Israel, help. So they grabbed the mighty apostle Paul based on a lie. And so what they're doing is they're asking for people to help them. They enlist the help of the mob to execute Paul. They're accusing him of things that are not true. Number one, that he would teach all men everywhere against our people. That he had taught the people that there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. Number two, that he was teaching against our law, that is teaching men to believe the gospel at the end of the law and the perfection of it, and it was interpreted by his preaching. And number three, that he was teaching against the temple, in other words, defiling the temple. Notice what it says there in verse 29 of Acts chapter 21, when they have the word supposition up. It says, for they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. So they jumped to a conclusion that he brought a Gentile into the place of the Gentiles, or into the place of the Jews. And in the temple, separating the court of the Gentiles from the outer court, stood a wall beyond which no Gentile was allowed to come. So the charge was serious. There was a 4-foot wall trying to keep people out. And on that wall, there were inscriptions that stated this, and they've found them in archaeological digs. It says, no foreigner may enter within the barricade which surrounds the sanctuary and enclosure. Anyone who is caught so doing will have himself to blame for his ensuing death. No trial would be necessary. The Roman law allowed for the person to be executed. So the allegation is made, but it is not true. But that doesn't matter. They are accusing him. And they're supposing, they're making suppositions, and they're going to carry it out. And they're crying out for men of Israel to come to take this out on Paul. All because of accusations that are not true and suppositions. Alistair Begg says, "Isn't it interesting how quickly people will believe a lie, especially if it supports their prejudices? Someone comes up with something that is untrue. Even if it's untrue, I'm willing to put it into my portfolio of animosity." We just saw this carried out. Accusation, supposition, execution. It's really strange how this is paralleling our current day, where people that disagree with the truth, whatever they feel like is normal to them, is what they are going to suppose is truth and propose it. And if you disagree with it, they're willing to make accusations and suppositions and execute you if necessary. Begg says this: if we are going to say what someone has done, it should not be what we suppose that they have done. If we are going to say what someone believes, it should not be what we suppose they believe. If we as God's people would stick simply to the facts, then many slanderous accusations would be prevented. A person's character and integrity can be destroyed by the spreading of half-truths based on supposition and not fact. In verse 30 of chapter 21, "Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together, and they seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple at once. The gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, the word came to the tribune of the cohort that all of Jerusalem was in confusion." Now, this picture that you see up here on the screen is a picture of the fortress of Antonia. And it's a garrison or a barracks where they would hold the police. Not much different than what we would see where the police is set up like a base or an office in a city to prevent crime, to be there, to be ready to respond for a quicker response. And as you can see, it's high above. And they are in that fortress, and this is what they see. They're seeing this man being beaten and ready to be killed, and they've shut the wall, the gate. They're going to kill him outside of the temple because they want to shed his blood, just like they did with Stephen, just like they did with Christ. And in verse 32, it says the tribune of the guards, "He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune, the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul." So here's Paul in the middle of this thing getting beat up because of accusations and supposition. And he's being ready to be executed. And if it wasn't for this tribune coming down and arresting Paul, he ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. And some in the crowd were shouting one thing and some another. And as they could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks, so into this enclosure. Now, this is a mock-up of it because there's not much left of it to this present day. But they had to carry him out of there with the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. For the mob, it says, of people followed them, crying out, "Away with him." And as Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek?" Do you know Greek? Because Paul could speak to him in Greek. So the tribune allows Paul, his beaten and bloodied person, to address the crowds. He's shackled. He's standing there. He's bleeding, and yet he still wants to talk to the crowd. He addresses them as brothers and fathers. Those are the same words that Stephen used from Acts 7. And he's being very courteous to them. And he's going to make an apologia and a defense. He says in Acts chapter 22, the chapter that we're supposed to be in, the brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you. The words are those of courtesy and dignity. He asked permission to be able to speak to them. These men were Paul's brothers, Jews, and were many of them official representatives of the people, the Sanhedrin, the priests, the rabbis. Paul is conciliatory and careful. Paul speaks the language of the people. He speaks in the Aramaic and recites the actual facts connected with his change from being a Jew to a Messianic Jew to being a Christian. The facts make the strongest argument. I want you to see this because we all need to be able to do this. But can you imagine after being confronted like this to be able to give your testimony? And here's what I want to do. I want to break it down to you before I go there. I want you to know that we're going to talk about before we knew Christ. We're going to talk about what happened when we came to know Christ at our conversion point, and then what's our life like now after Christ. That's a simple testimony. So we're going to see how Paul breaks down his defense. And he does this again in Acts chapter 26. And so we're going to see here that he has kind of a pattern for it. Let's see how Paul approaches to the people who are trying to kill him. When the world is against you, he makes this apologia to this attack, these accusations. He says, brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you. Paul speaks where he was born. He talks about where he was from. He talks about where he was educated and where he works. It's like when we meet people in the airport and we tell them that we're from where? Pittsburgh. Because if you say Canonsburg, if you say McMurray, we say a bigger city. He talks about where he's from and that he was born and raised there. I am a Jew from Tarsus, he says in verses 2 and 3. When they heard him addressing the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. And he said, I am a Jew born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are like this day. This would be like saying I was educated at CMU under some famous professor. If you don't like that, try Pitt, under some famous professor, somebody maybe from Penn State, or for some of you that are a little farther south, maybe you were educated at WVU. Brian Day is back there raising his fist. And some of you, you know, he was talking, and what he's doing is he's relating to the people. And if you've ever been on a plane, when I was down in the Carolinas, they had these rocking chairs in the airport, and I had to spend about 10 hours in there. But I was so glad to get on the last leg that I had to Pittsburgh. I started seeing stuff that I recognized, the Steeler collars, the black and gold, and the people wearing the hockey uniform. Or you see companies that are named, and you say, I'm back. I'm going back, and these are my people, right? I mean, that's the way I feel. When I'm in the plane before and I'm heading over to South Carolina, I don't know where these people are from, and you get off in South Carolina, and they're going every direction. They're talking and hearing all kinds of language, but you get back to Pittsburgh, and they say, where are we going? We're going to Permane Brothers. You know you're home. And they were talking about how funny things are, and people were talking about how people eat around here. If we talked about French fries on your salad, there would be no problem for you. And that's what he's doing here. He's relating to them. So he's talking to them. His apologia. Then he also talks about his zeal for God. This is what I was like before I met Christ. Do you remember what you were like before you met Christ, where you were born? How about where you went to high school? The ladies did this lesson last week, and they were talking about, this woman was talking, sharing about how she was like, and she looked in the window of the door of the high school that she was at, and she cried because she was upset about who she was back then. You remember what you were like in high school? I remember putting a tie around my neck with my shirt collar open, putting it around my neck and thinking I was cool. Walked up in a football game, walked up the steps. Everybody kept looking at me. Yeah, because you're a weirdo. But at the time, I thought I was there. I thought I was it. Now I cringe at those things. So Paul's saying some examples, and he's saying, look at how zealous I was. Look at verse 4. I persecuted this way, this Christian way, to death, binding and delivering people to prison, both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear witness. They all know it. They see me do this. They knew who I am. I am from your place here. I am from this place. I am like you. I'm talking your language. But I used to kill people who belong to the way. So he shares all these things about who he was before Christ. He says from there, he says, I even received letters from the brothers, and I journeyed towards Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. This is what my life was like. I used to kill people. I used to go hunt people down. This is what I was like before I knew Christ. And then something happened to me that drastically changed my life. He's talking about an experience here. What is the foundation for him? He's talking about an experience with the Lord Jesus Christ. Something happened to him that you cannot argue with, that you cannot disagree with. And that's what he shares with them. He talks about his apologia, his life before Christ, and then something that happened to him, his conversion by Christ. That's the next point. This is the middle part of your testimony. What happened to you that made you come to Jesus Christ? Do you remember what that was like? Do you remember God humbling you and you come to the realization that you need a Savior because you're a sinner? That you used to think you were so cool, but now you know you're a fool. You know that you were without Christ and without hope. You see, that's what happened to Paul. Look at verse 6. As I was on my way, I drew near to Damascus at about noon. A great light from heaven suddenly shone around me. And here's what happened to me when I met Christ. In verse 7, I fell to the ground. And he hears the voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, who are you, Lord? See, that's the first question that we all need to ask, isn't it? Who are you, Lord? We need to know who the Lord is. Do you know who the Lord is? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. First question, who you are. Second question, what shall I do? What shall I do? And the Lord said to me, rise and go to Damascus, and there you'll be told all that is appointed for you to do. So you see, now he knows that Jesus is alive, and he's heard his voice, and he knows who Jesus is. Secondly, he hears from heaven, but he still has to wait for another man to come to him, Ananias. God humbled Paul. And no matter who you are, friend, God will humble you, and you will be at the end of your strength someday. And he'll want you to come to him. Do you know who the Lord is? And do you know what he wants you to do? Well, he's heard from God. What do you want me to do, Lord? Go to Damascus. Paul's life before Christ. Paul's life at the conversion by Christ. And lastly, Paul's life in Christ. What happens to Paul is that he's converted by Jesus Christ. And now he has a new commission in Christ. He is a new person in Christ. He's not just turned over a new leaf. He has been changed. But he's been blinded by God spiritually so that he can see I'm sorry, physically, so that he can see spiritually. He has to be led back to Damascus. And remember, Ananias is told that he has to go see Paul, and he's on a street called Straight Street, and you'll find the Apostle Paul. He's blind, he can't see. And old Ananias said, I don't want to go see him. He's a bad dude. He kills people. But he tells Ananias, get going. And Ananias goes and sees Paul. God sent him anyway. Paul has new affections now. He used to hate the Christian people. He used to hate people of the way. He used to kill people. He used to put them in prison. And now he wants to protect them, and he wants to preach to them, and he wants to provide God's word for them. He has a new affection. He has a love for God's people and for God that he didn't have before. Now he has also a new direction. After he receives his sight back, and Ananias comes to him and he says, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And the scales fall off of Paul's eyes. He's been given a new direction, that he's appointed to go talk to the Gentiles. Paul was called to save thousands. Ananias was told to go to one person. And we know all about Paul, and we talk about Paul. He's written 13 books of the New Testament. But old Ananias was told to go do one thing. Go talk to Paul. And Paul, after his scales fall off, he's asked by an Ananias, he says, why do you wait? Rise and go be baptized. And after Paul gets baptized, he tells them all kinds of things about himself. He said he was even there when Stephen was killed, that they laid their coats at my feet, and I was there. And the reason why they took off their coats was so that they could throw the rocks better. It's an amazing picture if you read Acts chapter 7 when they're stoning Stephen, that they lay their coats down so they can swing those rocks a lot better, so they can free up their arms. Paul says, I was even there. I was there standing and watching people take their coats off, watching over their coats while they killed Stephen. Paul's life before Christ was dark. Paul's life when Paul met Christ is full of light. He's blinded by that light. Paul's life after Christ is radically different. I don't know what your life is going to be like, but what I'm asking you now is to consider whether you've had a true experience with the Lord Jesus Christ. Consider who you were before Christ, and do you remember what it was like when Christ came into your life? So there's your life before Christ, your conversion by Christ, and then your life in Christ. There should be a difference. You should be a new person with new affections, with a love for God and a love for people. And as we think about that, it doesn't matter who the people are. We are told to go, no matter who they are. Now, you would think that this is going to end well for Paul. But Paul tells them, and he gets to the end, and he says in verse 21, go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles. And when he shares that, they're literally ready to kill him again. And it says up to this point, they were okay. But as soon as he mentioned the Gentiles again, all bets are off again. What is God's message to the world that stands against him and opposes his will and persecutes his servants? It is grace. The gospel of grace. Do you see Paul still trying to reach his people that are assaulting him? Do you still see him reaching out and to try to fulfill the Lord's word? The gospel of grace is something that Paul is not ashamed of, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, but also to the Greek. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And that God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. They rejected it. It says there, up to this word, they listened to him, then they raised their voices, and then they said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the tribune ordered him brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging. This gives new meaning to out of the frying pan into the fire. He is saved from stoning. He's been liberated from lynching, but now he is facing flogging, which is a Roman punishment that people normally do not survive. And that's where we're going to leave him. My friends, no matter what kind of storms are ahead in your life, let me encourage you to make sure that you have built your house, your life, on the rock. Go look at that house that stands on that beach. Everything else is in rubble, and everybody's asking about why that house stood. When it comes to the end of life, we're going to throw off these tents, and we're going to have a building not built by human hands that's been built by God. I encourage you to ensure that you are on that foundation, that you're resting on that foundation, that you would consider the cost and make the effort. It's worth it. And it's then when people realize that it was worth it. Let's pray. Father God, as we think about Paul's defense, and in the world that we all live,